Matthew chapter 13. We will finish the parables today. We only covered number one last week, but today we'll cover parables numbers 2 through 7 in this chapter 13. Let me pick up where we left off last week in verse 23. So verse 24, and we read, "Another parable he," that's Jesus, "put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner, they came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' And he said to them, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At the end, at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you have spoken to us and given us these parables. And as we saw last week, that you have given these to your disciples, Lord, so that we might know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And we're so thankful for the great truths that you will teach us and give to us in these parables today. And so we welcome that work. We welcome the work of your Spirit. And Lord, we welcome you to move us in terms of the personal responsibility you have for us in each of these to be serious about your word and protect ourselves and those around us as we walk in this life until the day we see you in eternity. So Lord, bless this time. We're so thankful for it. Blessed by you and your heart and your love for your body. And we do pray for your body in this community, Lord, that your word would go out mightily and your children would fall more in love with you and be ready to be more conformed into the image of Christ. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. And last week, as you know, we studied the first of the 7 parables in Matthew chapter 13. Today we're going to study the rest and move fairly rapidly through them. Now, for us to really appreciate and understand the lessons the Lord has us for these last 6 parables, I do believe that it's important for us to look at a couple of background items, maybe a little longer introduction than normal, to make sure that we understand, again, a couple of background items for us. We want to interpret these as accurately as the Lord has for us. And one of the reasons it's needed is because Jesus only gave an explanation for 2 of the 7 parables, and the rest of them were basically left between us and the Holy Spirit to figure them out. And so we want to make sure we're getting it as right as possible. Now, the first background item I want us to know about is that the first parable was intended by the Lord Jesus to be somewhat of a template or a key for us. And what I mean when I say template or a key, it really is that. It is to give us some keys to understanding the rest of the parables. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 4 when giving these parables, he made this comment there, which is not in Matthew. He said, "Do you not understand this parable?" in speaking to his disciples. But here's the key. Then he said, "How then will you understand all the parables?" So saying the key to understanding the other parables is locked up within this one. And so the imagery that we have in there is very, very important for us. And of course, that means also that the meanings that he gave in those parables are supposed to be used again and again unless the Lord tells us otherwise. And let me give you an example of that. In the Old Testament, when we look at the Feast of Passover, when the Lord instituted that, when he was freeing the people of Israel from Egypt, he had them kill a lamb. And they were to take that blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and on it goes. And then every year they were to celebrate that feast. But it is very clear in the Bible that that lamb represents Jesus being the Lamb of God. And so when we look at that, certainly we look in the New Testament, there are passages that just talk about lambs because you're just talking about lambs in a field. But typically when we look at that and when we're even remotely think we're talking about figurative language, it is representing Jesus as the Lamb of God. And for us to use imagery like Jesus gave us in this first parable and to consistently use it, there's actually a phrase that theologians use or Bible teachers, and that phrase is what's known as expositional constancy. We're to constantly translate these things the same way unless we're told specifically otherwise, just like that Lamb of God. And it will really come in very important, really to get the key meaning, at least certainly, of one of the parables, if not more of them. So let me give an example of the first parable. Remember in the parable of the sower of the seed represented the good seed, representing the word of heaven, or three different times he also called it the word of God. So the seed that he used in the first one represented the word of God. And unless told otherwise, we should see it that way. The field that he talked about, really, you know, the different types of grounds or soils represented people, different hearts, and the different way people receive those things. And so it really represents the world or people. And they receive it in such different ways. We saw the hard ground that just doesn't want to believe it, and it makes no penetration. We saw the ground that appears to have life, but it never bears fruit. It's never really become a true believer and walked in the Lord. Then there's the type of believer that will receive the word and be excited about it, be growing, even bear fruit. But then because we allow many other things to crowd into our walks with the Lord, we become unfruitful and we're not bearing fruit for the kingdom. And of course, the final was the ground that bore great fruit that was totally committed. Thirdly, we saw birds in that one. Birds representing wickedness, as it represented Satan, who would come in and he would take the word of God and remove it even from a hard heart. Even there, he knows there's a risk. If the word of God sits long enough on even a hard heart, it can penetrate and soften that heart and begin to take root and then grow and, of course, grow up to bear fruit. And that one's a very important one. The birds will certainly come up later. And in the Jewish mind, especially from many of the studies of the Old Testament, they looked at birds in a very negative way, really speaking of wickedness and evil. And, of course, that would very much change the translation of one of the parables. And it goes on and on with many of the other pieces of imagery. Now, the second background item I want you to know is because I think we can have a skewed version of this pictures of the kingdom of heaven if we didn't look at it properly. And what I mean by that is we may look at this saying, the kingdom of heaven, and expect it's God's kingdom. He's always going to win and get everything right and stomp any wrong attitudes or wrong actions anywhere. But he doesn't do that. He could. Make no mistake. He's fully sovereign, fully capable of stopping anything. But he has brought his kingdom here through Jesus to give us the word of God and, of course, through his prophets. And yet he doesn't force himself upon anyone. So as we're looking at the kingdom of heaven, we're looking at basically a representation of another kingdom from another area. Of course, this is not our home. And so I want you to imagine for a moment to help illustrate this, that somebody actually deemed you were wise enough to become an ambassador or for the United States. And they planted you in Europe somewhere. And so you go to live in some embassy in Europe. And so now you are an ambassador for the United States. Okay? And when you're there, you're going to see all kinds of things. Are you not? You're going to meet some interesting people. While you're living there, you're going to go, this is not my home. I'm not from this place. I'm here representing another kingdom. And so in that way, you would be representing it, but knowing this is not my home, just as we are not from this place. We're not from this earth as believers. Our home is in heaven, and we're waiting for a relationship and to be with the Lord forever. Also, you could be a person in that foreign land extolling the great virtues and the wonderful blessings of being a citizen of this country. Not everybody is going to believe it. In fact, we know today, unfortunately, many people hate this nation and what it stands for. That's just the way it is. That's why some people want to destroy us. Of course, many people would receive us properly. So we're going to see the whole gamut of those who want to hear about the virtues of heaven and those that don't. Of course, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I don't know if you know that, but you're an ambassador. You represent the kingdom of heaven on this earth as a disciple of Jesus. And so you're going to share with some people, and some people it's going to win in their hearts, and some people it is not. Thirdly, all the while, some will again really love this kingdom, and some simply will not. Some will feign a desire to become citizens, to become a spy, if you will, or somebody that wants to do damage to the kingdom that you represent. It's the same way with heaven. And so as you look at that, we're going to see wickedness and good, both in these descriptions of the kingdom of heaven. And I think that helps us to understand what we will be looking at. And so the kingdom of heaven is what has been brought to this world, offered to this world as a means of citizenship and to join this community of believers. But God's not going to force himself on us. Now, the last comment before we get into these, I find once we get past the first parable, the next six parapet to very neatly into groups of three. What I believe is the first three, parables 2, 3, and 4, are God's warnings to the church of the devices of Satan, what he wants to do to this church. And this is a tremendous blessing to us as believers, so our heads are not buried in the sands. We are aware there is an enemy that has devices. He has things he wants to do to destroy the work of God in this world. So we'll learn those in in the next three parables. Then I believe he finishes in the last three parables telling us of God's great love for his church and what he has done for his church to draw more to himself. And so these two great groupings, I believe you'll see that as we go through them. Let's look at parable number two, the first of these three that speaks of the devices of the enemy. Notice verse 24. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And we're going to see in the explanation of this parable, this represents Jesus himself, the Son of Man, planting his good seed, the Word of God, in this world. Anyway, while he slept, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Of course, this is speaking of Satan and his followers, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the enemy, that's Satan, he wants to plant tares and weeds and other things in amongst the true wheat that is here on this earth. Now, what's interesting is tares is that they look just like wheat until you get to the point they're supposed to kind of bud and blossom and turn into fruit. In fact, here's the way one source puts it. Darnel, which is a very common weed there in Israel, says darnel usually grows in the same production zones as wheat and is considered a weed. The similarity between these two plants is so great that in some regions, darnel is referred to as false wheat. It bears a close resemblance to wheat, and here's the key, until the ears appear. So they'll be growing together, you don't see any difference, and it's not until the fruit comes. Jesus said, you'll judge them by their fruit. It's only then that you realize who's good and who's bad. And Satan is certainly busy at work putting these enemies in the church to try to mislead people and mess with them. And that's what he wants to do. Well, notice what else he said about this, verse 27. The servants of the owner, they came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does this have tares? And he said, an enemy has done this. Speaking of Satan. And the servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Do you want us to go root those out, weed those out? And rip those up and leave only the wheat? And notice what Jesus said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. And even there, before we get to the explanation, it tells us something very interesting about how we're to treat people that come to church. We open our doors wide up, right? You open the doors, nobody grilled you, I hope, when you walked in the door. They put you under the spotlight and throw you in the back room and put the probes on you or anything like that. We just let you come on in. That's what we want. We want everybody to be welcome to come in and grow. But if we were to begin to do that, we'd become a very judgmental, a very much a clique and would not want to let anybody into this exclusive club that we're in. Jesus even said, no, if you do that, you're even going to uproot the wheat. It's going to be a stumbling block for some of the true believers. They're going to have a very hard time with you doing that. And so, no, just let them grow. Now, you may not like what he says, but notice Jesus is saying, all the way until I come back, they will be in the church. All the way up to the ultimate time of judgment, he's going to let that happen. Verse 3, let them grow together until the harvest. Only at the time of the harvest will you say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them. Clearly speaking of God's judgment at the end of the age. So we need to be aware. Right away, we realize there are false believers, false disciples of Jesus Christ that are in his church all the time. That's just the way it is. And we need to realize that. We're not to be judging them and getting in their way. Now, there is one distinction. God has been very clear in his word that the church is to identify false teachers. And we are to remove them for the protection and the safety of the body. Now, it's interesting to me after many years of being a pastor how incredibly faithful God is on his side to point out who these people are or where they become such a danger, he does want them removed. He is amazingly faithful. I could give you a laundry list of the very unique and interesting ways the Lord let us know as church leaders that person's a danger. And then we take care of that and we deal with them. And when needed, we get them and get them out of the church. Now, let me tell you, in the book of Titus, the Lord was very clear. He told young Titus as a pastor, he said, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that's the legalists. And he said, whose mouths must be stopped. So he actually says to a young pastor, there are some people, they must be stopped. And God is faithful to point out who they are. But that's only once we see that and identify that fruit, the wicked teaching, the wicked lives that are lived by those people. And he even says in Titus 3, reject a divisive man after the first and the second admonition. And so you look at this here, it is just such an interesting little parable here. Let's look at the explanation of it and look at a little more depth. We're going to jump down to verse 38 and we'll come back to verses 31 to 35 here. But let's look in verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, and they're curious. What in the world did you mean in the fullness of that parable? Explain to us the parable of the tares. And so here Jesus goes. He who sows the good seed, in verse 37, he's the Son of Man. That's me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. I have been sent to this world to bring the good news of the kingdom. The field is the world. That's consistent with the first parable in that the different types of soils were people, and people make up the world, and so that's what he is referring to. Now, he does make a distinction with the seed, because the first one, the seed was the word of God. Now he says, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So as my seed implants itself in a life, people become the son of God, sons of this kingdom. And so that's what he's talking about, but he's letting them be very, very aware there are tares, there are sons of the wicked one amongst the church, even in among his believers. And look at the source of this, verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And so at the end of the age, God is going to use his angels to gather up all of those that are saved and unsaved, but he is going to separate the unbelievers and remove them. And then he says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, he will cast them into the furnace of fire. They will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So he's telling us they're going to exist. They're going to be here. And we don't need to be worried if we are good students of the Word of God. We'll identify this false teaching and make sure that we deal with it. And then he even says at the end, the righteous will shine forth as the sun of the kingdom of their Father. And he tells us, you need to be listening. He who has ears, let him hear. As you look at this, we could look at all kinds of times in history, but I think maybe the greatest example of this, letting all of the wickedness be brought into the church and the wicked teaching and the false believers, I think happened maybe the greatest during the time of Constantine. We looked at this when we went through the letters to the churches in Revelation. But after a couple hundred years, from about 100 to 300 AD, that's one of the times of the greatest persecution the church has ever experienced in the world, tremendous persecution at the hands of the secular government. And then there was this experience around 323, it's in that rough neighborhood. Constantine, the Roman emperor, had this supposed experience with God, and he just wanted to just completely convert everything. And what he did was he basically took all of the religious systems of that day and declared them to be Christian. And then all of a sudden there was money, government money flowing into the churches, and sadly so many historical pagan Babylonian wicked practices came right into the church. That's where the money is. And so who is filtering that? Who is determining what's right, what's not right? And unfortunately, the church just developed and allowed and accepted such wicked teaching into the world. And so all these tares got fully sown into the midst of the church. And that happens. And it's very, very unfortunate, but it does happen, and it does happen in churches today. And so it's really the response. We don't want to look at this as just church leaders. It's a responsibility for every believer to make sure we know truth, to identify. You're the church. We're the church, each of us individually. And, of course, for church leaders, it's our duty to make sure we identify the false teachers who would mislead people. As I mentioned earlier, with Titus and with God being very clear, we need to deal with false teachers. So the first parable, this great warning, there will be false disciples in the church. in fact, be somewhat prevalent. And we need to know that. We need to not bury our heads in the sand. We need to be on the alert. And I think the Lord gave us this as a tremendous blessing, so we won't get ourselves and lull ourselves into this sense of complacency. Like everybody that comes here is good. And we don't want to become, you know, just negative, but we do need to be careful and be aware there is very clearly an enemy wanting to destroy the work of God. So this is intended by God to be a blessing to warn us. Let's look at the second parable, verse 31, back up there. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, you may look at that first and go, okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And I think it's appropriate to ask, is this a good seed or is it a bad seed? He never referred to the seeds earlier as being a mustard seed. Now, I do tend to believe there's nothing inherently wrong with this seed. It's what's going to ultimately grow out because of some things that are allowed. Let me demonstrate. But first off, the mustard seed grew, and notice what we're told about it. It's the least of all the seeds, but when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. This is very abnormal. It is said that mustard seeds typically grow into nothing more than usually a bush that's no more than usually 2 to 4 feet tall. So for a mustard seed to grow into a tree is very, very abnormal. And there's something potentially not right. Now, some look at this, to be fair, and say, wow, a seed that grows up and it grows into a great tree, this speaks of the church of God and it's going to grow and mightily impact the world. And I think that's true, but I don't think that's the point of this parable. And the single great reason is because of what he says at the end of verse 32. Notice he says it grows up and becomes a tree, but here's the problem. The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Very clear from this expositional constancy, what we know of birds and the way any Jewish person would have thought of birds and the way Jesus talked about birds in the first parable, this is speaking of wickedness that is allowed in the church. Bad teaching, bad living, wickedness. And the really sad thing is it's not like it's just a bird that came and perched itself for a moment. It's even building a nest. It's making itself entirely at home, being completely comfortable in this environment. Nobody is knocking that nest out of that tree and getting rid of it. And so what I believe it represents, even the abnormal growth, I believe to be the church growing abnormally because people are listening to wicked teaching and there's no discernment going on. And so what I believe is that what the Lord is teaching is some of the wickedness is going to happen in the church is because you're letting these false teachers, false prophets come into the church and teach you and nobody's standing up to them. Nobody's stopping this wicked, false teaching. Let me read to you the way it's put in 2 Timothy 4. And Paul wrote to Timothy as a young pastor and said, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." Did you get that? I think the key phrase there in what we're talking about here is they will heap up teachers. They're not only going to not identify the birds that are coming in, these wicked ones teaching bad things, they're going to want more of them. I mean, bring it on. Bring on all the wickedness you can bring. That's not what they're acting like, but that's what's happening, that there's no discernment going on in the church, at least in some elements of the church, and they're just inviting this. And because of that, people are hearing what they want to hear. It's growing, not because of healthy issues, but because of wickedness and wicked teaching, and it's not a holy church. It's not a righteous church. And to me, this reminds me very much in Revelation 18. The ultimate fulfillment of this, of course, is during the tribulation period in Babylon. There's a commercial Babylon in Revelation and a religious or spiritual Babylon. Here's the way it's described. Once the believers are removed at the rapture, it says in Revelation 18, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become, here it is, a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." And so that's what he's saying. The church will allow all kinds of ugly wickedness to come into the church. It's the church marrying itself with the world and with the wicked religious practices. I think biblically, the greatest place we see that was the letter to the church of Pergamos in the book of Revelation. The word Pergamos interesting, literally means in relation to marriage. And I believe it speaks of that time when Constantine took the religious systems and flipped them to be married with the world and the money's flowing into it and all the wickedness got brought into the church. So I believe what we're speaking about here is abnormal growth through allowing wickedness and wicked teachers, and these wicked teachers, they are totally at home. Nobody's calling them on the wickedness they're teaching. We need to be careful. And the only way we can protect ourselves is to know the Word of God and teach the Word of God so that we're all equipped to identify it as quickly as possible and say, no, I reject that. That is not the truth of God. I won't have it. Let's move on to the third parable, another warning of what the church may make the mistake of doing. Notice he says, another parable he spoke in the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of wheat till it was leavened. That's all he says. Very short parable, and there is some debate here. One of the common interpretations here is it speaks of the church growing again like the last one, because leaven makes dough rise, and it makes it have this appearance of growth when it's really decaying things. And so some say that's a great picture of the kingdom of God and the church growing, and that's all great. But again, I just can't believe that because of expositional constancy. The Bible is very clear from beginning to end. Leaven is a picture of sin. And God calls it leaven sin, again, from beginning to end, all the way back in Exodus. I already mentioned it, the Passover. They killed the lamb on the night of the Passover when they're getting out of Egypt. And he told them that night, make the bread without leaven. Leaven, the picture of sin. And every one of the sacrifices that they were to bring to God was to have no leaven, with the exception of one. Only one of the major sacrifices, the peace offering, did God allow leaven. And the only reason I believe there is because he had both leavened bread and unleavened bread. And what God is communicating clearly in the study of those is that he's letting sinful man, represented in the leavened bread, have communion with a sinless, perfect God in the unleavened bread. It's the peace offering. It's coming close to God and being in relationship with him. It's the only time it's allowed. And then if you were a Jewish family, every single year the family was to clean up the house, go sweep everywhere, make sure all the leaven is removed, is a picture from God that I want you to be serious about holiness, get rid of wickedness in your homes. And of course, we're to do that in the church as well. Also, what I find interesting, and I don't want to overdo kind of, imagery here, but it's interesting to me that he talks about a woman hiding the leaven in 3 meals, in the 3 measures of meal. I find it interesting because I think what the Lord is trying to communicate is that he refers to the church as the woman. We're the bride of Christ. And it's the woman that's allowing the leaven in the church. Certainly not Jesus. He doesn't allow that. And so if we will allow this leaven, he'll let it. And the sad thing is, we're the ones that are going to lose by allowing leaven in the church. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, the Lord said it as clearly as he can, as you know, many of you know. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a situation where a man was involved in some wicked sexual sin in the church. And they weren't dealing with it in the church in Corinth. They were not dealing with the sin. In fact, they prided themselves on being tolerant. And Paul comes along and says, that's ridiculous. That sin's got to be removed. God wants a holy church. You need to remove that sin, remove that leaven. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You got to get rid of that leaven. Remove that sin from the church. I will not tolerate it. And so that's God's view of the church. He wants us to be a holy church. Remove the sin. And so while the first two speak almost more about the spiritual purity, this is speaking about the physical purity within the church. I'm not going to tolerate sin in my church. I'm not going to do it. And I really, really believe God would much rather have a small, holy church than a large, unholy church. That's not going to do people much good. When they come into an environment of holiness, that's a place God feels welcome, and for Jesus to feel welcome to walk in the midst of his church. Here's what he says in 1 Peter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we have to deal with sin in the church. Not just false teaching, just flat out sin. It still amazes me how many times, just in the 5 years we've been in this community, I've had to approach couples for living together. It's rampant today in the church. You'd be amazed how much it happens. Even times they've come to me and couples wanting to get married, and I can't marry you under this condition. You need to set that right. Then I'll be happy to start talking about premarital counseling. But you need to get right with the Lord. You don't get to live together. Not until you make that commitment. And the commitment that God shows us, the wonderful picture of Jesus doing everything he can for her bride and wanting to have an intimate relationship with her, but you need to be holy. And then once you make that commitment, then you can come together and enjoy that level of intimacy. And so God is just communicating these pictures. We must have a holy church. God won't tolerate leaven in the church. So his third great warning, it's a needed warning to be holy in the church. So I love these three warnings. There's going to be false believers, false teachers in the church. We need to identify them and remove them, not let them make themselves at home in the church. We need to identify sin in the church and make sure we're a holy church. Great, wonderful blessings to be warned of these things by the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, goes on, verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to them in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And he reminds them of at least one of the reasons, of the three reasons he gave back in verses 11 to 15, why he spoke in parables. If you remember, the first reason was to unveil or reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to true believers. Secondly, it was to hide or conceal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven from the unbelievers who don't want that relationship. And thirdly, in fulfillment of prophecy. Back then in verse 14 and 15, we see a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. Now we see a quote from Psalm 78, verse 2, here in verse 35. So it's even prophesied in more than one place that Jesus would speak in parables in his kingdom here, in his ministry upon this earth. So praise God. I tend to believe he inserted this here to kind of change gears before this explanation of the tares, because he really is changing gears in the last three parables and now speaking about what he has done for the church. He has just warned the church greatly. It's this very blessed, don't say I didn't warn you, as he told us of the dangers that can be invited into the church or welcomed in. Now he's going to tell us how much he loves us. And I love the way he ordered this, because with the last three parables, we see the very impetus, the motivation for wanting to be serious about our walk. He loves you. He loves you so much. He died for you. So let's look at this first parable that communicates that truth. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So there's this treasure hidden. A man recognizes it's there, and the man found it, which a man found, and he hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, I don't know about you, this almost seems a little deceitful, doesn't it? Find a treasure in a field, hide it back up, buy the field, then reveal that you found the treasure. What I believe Jesus is doing, it was actually commonly taught method in that day, that if somebody did know there was a treasure hidden in a field, unless as long as it wasn't completely unveiled, you could go by that field and then take possession of that treasure. And I think he's just using the language of the day to communicate a truth to his disciples. But to me, it's just interesting. I think if you know it, you should tell the owner. You know, you're kind of being deceptive, and I'm just buying the field when there's this great, wonderful treasure hidden down there. We should be honest. But anyway, the key, though, the main point is, a man really realized there was a great hidden treasure here, and what did he do? He sold everything he had to come and buy that field. Now, there is, even in this, almost every one of these parables, there's a kind of a common belief as to the main interpretation of that parable. One of the beliefs of this parable is that it speaks of the average person in the world who comes to realize There's this wonderful thing called salvation, and it can be had, and I can sell everything I have and come buy this salvation by the selling of everything. And that's a commonly held view. I thoroughly reject it for about three or many reasons, but let me give you at least three. Number one, God always speaks of salvation as a gift. It cannot be bought. It is free. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Secondly, God speaks of heaven as something that we buy with no money. It can't be purchased. He just reminds us in another way. Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It cannot be purchased by us. There's never any way we could do anything that would have given us the ability to purchase this offer of salvation. And then thirdly, I believe Jesus is the only one that lived a perfect life, the only one could ever pay the price that's needed for us to have a hidden treasure of a relationship with him. But he's talking about us being the hidden treasure, ability to have a relationship with us. And notice the end of the verse 44, for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. If you think about it, where do you think of a verse that talks about this joy that somebody would do something? In Hebrews 12, we read, we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's the selling everything that he had. He left heaven. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's what he did for you. That parable is a reminder that Jesus loved you so much that he left heaven. He left the side of the Father to come down to this earth to make a way for you could never make available to yourself. Salvation is free. And so I think it must speak of him. He's the only one that could purchase this. Now, you should know some believe that this reference to the hidden treasure speaks of Israel. And then some who believe that think the next parable speaks of the church. And it may be, can't be dogmatic about it, but I just want you to know, if it's speaking of the first one, the hidden treasure, let me give you a couple of verses for the backing for that view. Psalm 135 verse 4 says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. And Exodus 19 verse 5 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So there's some reason to believe that's what he's referring to, and that then he speaks of the pearls, speaking of the church of God. So now the next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, for the same reason I just mentioned in the prior parable, this can't refer to you and I selling all that we had to purchase this valuable thing called salvation, because we can't earn it. It again is speaking of the work Jesus did, maybe just with a different focus and maybe a different audience. Now, because I don't believe it is outright stated the one is Israel and the one is the church, I personally tend to believe this is just the Lord repeating the same issue twice so we would get it. How many times do you need to be reminded God loves you? Do you need that? I think we typically, most of us do. How about when you sin and then you're struggling with forgiveness? Oh, will God forgive me? Does he still love me? Is he waiting to whoop up on me? I mean, you know, the way you think about when you sin and the way you begin to think, can God forgive me? Can he be intimate with me again? Yes, he can. And he's proven it here by repeating himself with these two parables. Yes, he loves you. He sold all that he had. And then he repeats again, he sold all that he had so that you could be with him. He's so great. Two different ways God has said, I love you. I've sold everything I had to buy a relationship with you. And I've offered it to you as a free gift if you will simply respond to me. What a great encouragement I believe these two parables are intended to be. Now let's look at the third parable and see how Jesus tells us how he has reached out to everyone in the world, everyone, in the hopes that they would come and become citizens of this kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. That's good and bad. We're going to see good fish and bad fish, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What's he saying here? Jesus is the fisherman. He's the one that throws the dragnet. It's interesting, the word sea is regularly referred to in the Bible as the sea of humanity, especially in the book of Revelation. It speaks of all of mankind. God has thrown the dragnet out. His Holy Spirit has been convicting the entire world. Nobody's exempt from the convicting work of his Spirit. Whether you submit to it is a whole other issue, but he has been busy convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of a need for Jesus as their Savior. That's the dragnet that he has thrown out, ministering to us, wanting to draw us to himself. Unfortunately, of course, not everybody's going to turn. So when that dragnet is pulled in, and at the end of the day, when everybody is pulled in for judgment, it's all going to get separated at the end. Just like the wheat and the darnel, now here with the good fish and the bad fish, and another reminder there will be good and bad through the entire church age that will be here. He's going to do the separating, and unfortunately those that have not responded properly, verse 50, will be cast into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Aren't you grateful God didn't give up on you? He threw that net out. He may have thrown it out a gazillion times in your life before you finally let him hook you and draw you in as the great fisherman that he is to draw you to himself. But he has been trying from the time you could comprehend the truth of who he is. He's been trying to reel you in and tell you about his love for you. So these last great three parables, he loves you. So much he sees value in you. We have no inherent value, but he sees it because he created you. And then when you get saved, he's even going to give you his Holy Spirit and gifts and power and wisdom and all these things to then do great things. But he loves you, and so he sold everything he had to come down to this earth to save you. And he's been working on you and throwing the nets out and trying to draw you to himself. So after all of that tremendous picture of his love and of the warning of the judgment at the end of the age, he now turns to his disciples and notice what he said. Have you understood all these things? Now, before we know what the answer is, but do you really think they understood all this? No way. They probably had a bit of an inkling on some of it. I think they probably just got tired of asking him to explain it to them. The two that they said, will you explain it? And he did. But here they are, whatever limited knowledge, of course, over time, I believe he would have revealed more to them. In heaven one day, he'll reveal everything to us. But they said, yes, Lord. Now notice what he told them. This is very, very important, this verse 52. What are we to do with all this information? Knowing there's wickedness that will be invited in the church, false teachers, sin that will be invited in the church, we need to deal with it. God's love. This is what Jesus said, speaking to his disciples. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. Let's stop right there. That's you and I. After having studied these as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we are scribes, which is somebody that was considered to be an expert in law and that they were careful to study the Word of God and write it down and learn it. Every scribe that's been instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, again, that's all of us, we're like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old. You and I have the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. We have all of these wonderful truths from God. And as a scribe, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we are to take these things seriously. We are to take these to the world, explain to them the old, the new, all that God has for us. That's our duty. And so we don't want to miss the weight of verse 52. We need to be serious as his disciples to tell this world that they're lost and confused and they need a Savior. We need to take this seriously. We don't want to just pass over these verses and say, that's great, I'm glad to know about the parables. I'm even glad to know that he loves me. But I think at some level he's challenging each of us. What are you doing with the information? Are you sharing it with others? Okay, with that we close verse 53 to 58. An interesting scene. Jesus finishes with his disciples. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he went back to where he grew up. He taught them in their synagogues, and they were astonished at him. It's good to know. The people loved what he taught. They were amazed at what he taught. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And sadly, they begin to doubt where he got this from. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? And we're going to realize here, they were stumbled because they knew him when he was younger. And this amazes me because he never sinned. It's not like they had dirt on him when he was a kid. Oh, when you were 16, woo, the stories I could tell of that Jesus. There was none of that. Now, you know the stories that can be told of your lives. There's a reason we don't share those stories with other people. We want them to be very secret. We want to be very quiet. We don't want people to know where I came from, and yet they were still stumbled at him. It's amazing how we can get familiar with something and just never quite get it. And many times Christianity is that way. People get just enough of the truth, right? Just a little inoculation keeps me from getting the real thing, and that's what they're doing with Jesus. They were stumbled by him. And notice what goes on. They were offended at him. That word comes from the word scandalized. They were tripped up by it. It was a stumbling block to them. And they said, Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. I can go anywhere and they'll receive me. But I come to my own hometown, I get no respect. This doesn't come. Have you ever noticed, maybe especially you parents, but I mean it certainly applies, how many times have you talked to your children and told them something till they're blue in the face? And then they run to some guy they've never met before and he tells them the same thing. Like, oh my gosh. He could be a scoundrel, but he told you one time and you believed him. Just because you don't know the dirt where he's come from. And if you'd have known, you probably wouldn't have trusted him. But anyway, you believed him. You're like, I can't believe. Well, I mean, we just at least praise God that somebody got through to him, right? So praise the Lord. But they did that even with Jesus. Now, let me just give you a great encouragement. This may seem odd, but you ever wondered why it's so hard to witness to your family, friends? You're not alone. Even Jesus was doubted because they were familiar with him and they knew him. We've given plenty of reason for people not to believe us, right? Have we not in our past? Jesus had none and they still rejected him. Please don't be surprised when you're struggling with your family. I think it just means we need to pray more that he'll prepare their hearts more so ultimately they will receive the message that we have for them. Because we're supposed to be these faithful scribes bringing out the old and the new. And so he finished these things, telling them even they were not accepted. And then, now he did not do many things, many mighty works there. What a sad verse because of their unbelief. Jesus could do anything. He could heal anybody. He could have done anything. He could have forced himself upon them. But Jesus is not the type that will force himself upon a person. And if you don't want to believe me, I'll let you wallow in your unbelief. I'll let you. But I've got much more for you. And so he did not do many things because of their unbelief. How sad is that? Very sad. One last point before we get to the applications. It is important to notice Jesus had brothers and sisters. His mother did have relations with Joseph. There are certainly teachings in some parts of what is known as the church that she was perpetually a virgin. Cannot be. She had other children with Joseph. And so I just wanted to point that out. What's the application of this chapter? I think it's kind of obvious. In parables 2, 3, and 4, Jesus warned us as his church. There will be enemies actively working in the church. You cannot protect yourself if you don't know the truth. You must know truth. Learn the truth. It will set you free and it will protect you from error. You'll identify error if you know truth. Secondly, be aware that Jesus loves you so much. That's the motivation of the Christian life. He loved you that he sold everything. He's been throwing out the nets from the moment you could understand, drawing you to himself. Please, if you don't know him, let him draw you in. If you do know him, praise him and thank him every day for his faithfulness. And lastly, let's be preaching this message, but also when you preach the message, don't be surprised when they don't receive it from you, especially if they know you and they know your past. Let God do the work. Be praying for them. Be ready at any moment to preach the truth, but don't be surprised. Let me close in prayer and we'll worship the Lord. Father, thank you for these wonderful words today, the reminder of the great warnings. You love your bride so much, you chose to warn us of the dangers that can be invited in and allowed in the church. You want us to be very aware of these dangers. So thank you for warning us that Satan is working on us. There's enemies that are being even allowed. And of course, our own flesh allows through sin, wants to allow these things. But we're to be motivated by your love, motivated by truth, motivated by holiness, and then be faithful to preach your message to the world. Thank you for telling us the truth and what we need to hear. We're a blessed people, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.